Well, I'm greatly honoured to be here again. I'm always here if at all possible on the Lord's Day. I delight to worship here among a people that I come increasingly to regard as the people where I have a church family. That's a good thing. We ought to belong somewhere, you know. It's said of the apostles when they were beaten by the Sanhedrin, that they went out and went to their own company. That's a good thing to do. Go to your own company. I regard this as my company, and I'm glad, therefore, to be here. I'm always pleased to be here to listen when our brother preaches, and I never do so without profit. I gladly acknowledge that tonight, and I will be just as pleased to be here if I was sitting in my accustomed place on that stiff pew there. I like a nice solid seat. I don't want to get wedged in one of these chairs where I can't get out again, you see. And there we are. But he has asked me to preach here tonight, and I have sought God's face, and I believe I have a message for you. I want you to turn to a passage that I'm not going to preach from, but it forms a background to it. Exodus 28. Exodus to 28. And while you're finding it, I hope you don't mind, have any trouble finding it. You should find your way about the Bible, you know. Learn the books of the Bible, all of them, off by heart. Or at least the titles of them off by heart, anyway. While you're doing that, can I just remind you that in the will of the Lord, I shall be here again later in the year for the mission that had to be postponed from the date fixed earlier. It was postponed because of an accident that I had. Of course, there are no accidents with God, and therefore we can safely say that he had some purpose in my not being here in March and for my being here in October. I've been invited to preach here for 4 nights, 9th to the 12th of October, that's a Sunday through to Wednesday, and I shall preach again on the subject I've arranged earlier on, personal peace in this troubled world, with a question mark at the end, you see, because it is a troubled world, as we're going to see in a moment. Now, Exodus 28 and the first verse, this is the command of God to set aside Aaron, Moses' brother, and the sons of Aaron as a priesthood. We all need a priest, do you realize that? Every one of us needs a priest. You cannot get through to God without a priest. I agree with the Pope about that. Oh yeah. I agree with all Roman Catholics about that. You can't get through to God without a priest. The question is, which priest? That's the question. And with that question ringing in your ears, turn then to this chapter 28 of Exodus and verse 1. And thou shalt take unto thee Aaron thy brother, and his sons with him, from among the children of Israel, that he may minister unto me in the priest's office, even Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, Eleazar and Ithamar, Aaron's sons. And thou shalt make holy garments for Aaron thy brother, for glory and for beauty. And thou shalt speak unto all that are wise-hearted, whom I have filled with the spirit of wisdom, that they may make Aaron's garments to consecrate him, that he may minister unto me in the priest's office. And these are the garments which they shall make: a breastplate, and an ephod, and a robe, and a broidered coat, a mitre, and a girdle. And they shall make holy garments for Aaron thy brother and his sons, that he may minister unto me in the priest's office. Notice, by the way, that the ministry of the priest here is unto God. Unto God. Very significant. And they shall take gold and blue and purple and scarlet and fine linen, and they shall make the ephod of gold, of blue and of purple, of scarlet, and fine twined linen with cunning work. It shall have the two shoulder pieces thereof joined at the two edges thereof, and so it shall be joined together. And the curious girdle of the ephod, which is upon it, shall be of the same. according to the work thereof, even of gold, of blue, and purple, and scarlet, and fine twined linen. And thou shalt take 2 onyx stones, and grave on them the names of the children of Israel, 6 of their names on one stone, and the other 6 names of the rest on the other stone, according to their birth, with the stone of an engraver in stone, with the work of an engraver in stone, like the engravings of a signet, shalt thou engrave the 2 stones with the names of the children of Israel. Thou shalt make them to be set in ouches of gold, and thou shalt put the 2 stones upon the shoulders of the ephod, for stones of memorial unto the children of Israel. And Aaron shall bear their names before the Lord upon his 2 shoulders for a memorial. Now that is the background to the passage that I want to speak to you about this evening. If you will turn with me to the 8th chapter of Romans. Romans chapter 8. What a wonderful chapter that is. Romans chapter 8. It is a very practical chapter, for we are reminded in the middle of it that we live in circumstances of suffering. In verse 18, the apostle says, I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. There has always been trouble since the fall. There is a warfare going on, and we are caught up in it. And we are caught up in it especially so because if we are Christians, we have identified ourselves with God Christ. And identified with him, we are therefore at enmity with the devil, and he is at enmity with us. If the devil isn't giving you trouble, then the probability is you're not a Christian. If you are a Christian and you're on the Lord's side, then you are the devil's enemy. And he will trouble you and he will persecute you and he will make life exceedingly difficult. The troubles of this present time, the apostle says, the sufferings of this present time. And then he goes through this chapter. We can't go through all the verses, but he's especially concerned to give assurance to these people, to remind them of the things that they know. Time and again, in the from chapter 6 onwards, he says, you know, or we know, and he keeps on that theme. For example, in verse 22, we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. Again in verse 26, likewise the Spirit itself also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought. A great deal of concern, therefore, should be directed to the realm of our knowledge. What do we know? In verse 28, we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. Now, here is the ultimate ground of assurance for the believer. Have you been called? Have you been summoned? You see, it's only those who can know that all things work together for good to them that love God. For the only people who love God are those who have been summoned by God and called by him in a most dramatic, oftentimes, way. It may, of course, not necessarily be so. But my persuasion is that a person doesn't drift into becoming a Christian. It may be, and what a blessing that is, that one has the privilege of a Christian upbringing, with a mother that taught you to pray, and taught you the 10 Commandments and the Lord's Prayer, and other precious parts of God's Word, as soon as you were able to learn anything. But maybe you didn't have that. But whatever the state and condition in which you were brought up, if you are a Christian, it is because God summoned you. You see, the word called here, it looks rather weak in our authorized version. But it is a summons from the throne of God. The God who saves is an enthroned God. We'll never forget that. He's not a weak God. You know, he's not some kind of image that you can take off the shelf and dust down once in a while and put back again. God rules in the affairs of nations and communities and men. Our brother was praying in the vestry that this referendum in France, that there might be a no verdict. Well, I say amen to that. But the issues are in the hands of God. And there we leave it. And it is that God, my friend, in whose hands is our life and our breath and our being. And if we are Christians tonight, it is because at a moment predetermined by God before the world was, he intervened and he called us. The apostle says, he called me by his grace. Have you been called like that? Have you been summoned? I tell you this, you may not necessarily remember the day or the hour, but you'll never forget that it happened. Oh, you'll know. And so the apostle can say, we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. That's where this secret counsel and plan of Almighty God hits us in time, by summoning us. Now, it does so because God had already foreknown us. Look what he says. Here's what the way he puts it in verse 29. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate. Now, God knows us. It doesn't say he knows about us. Some people say that we're saved because God foresees that we will believe. It doesn't say what God will foresee. It says the persons whom he knows. He foreknows them. You know, it says in Genesis that Adam knew his wife. Now, we know what that means. There was a personal and intimate relationship with them that was quite unique. And in the same way, God knows us. It implies a relationship. But he knows us because he knew us beforehand. He knew us before we were. You remember the story of Jeremiah? God says to him, before I formed thee in the womb, I knew thee and ordained thee a prophet unto the nation. God foreknows people. And those whom he foreknows to salvation, he calls and summons. Now, don't be worried by that word predestinate. I know a lot of people get worried over predestination. You know the story of the two Baptist ministers who differed on that subject. And they came together one evening to debate it together. And one said to the other, oh, do you believe that God has predestinated our meeting to take place? Oh, yes, said the other, I do. Well, I don't, said the first, and he went home. And he went home. Now, you see, it's only the outworking of it that will determine the reality of it. We can only see these things afterward. We can't foretell them and make any prognostications. The word predestinate is linked to our English word horizon. The Greek word is prohorizo, moving towards a horizon. I remember when I ministered down at Herne Bay in Kent, I used to sometimes go to the seafront after the service on a Sunday evening and walk along the seafront, and it was a pleasant experience on a summer Sunday evening. But it was a rather uninteresting seafront. It was virtually a very straight seafront, nothing sort of unusual about it, and the horizon was there, just a straight line. But it was quite interesting, especially if the sea was calm, to look out and to see how the sky and the sea move together at the horizon. Now, that is the idea behind this word predestinate, that the counsel of God and the outworkings of it below meet together at this horizon. God determines these things. It's an active word. It's always predestined to something. And here it is predestined to salvation. Now that's why we are called. We are called because of this foreknowledge, And because of this predestinating action of God, don't let's worry about that. The thing we need to concentrate is that point in time at which we have been called. Have we been called? Has God ever summoned you to seek his face and to call upon his name? You know, no man by nature will ever call on God and seek his face. The Bible says there is none that understandeth, there's none that fear God, there is none that seek him. That's what the Bible tells us, and it's abundantly true. We can see it on every hand. But when a man does seek God, it is because God has begun to work in him and to draw him or her to himself. I do hope and pray that God has begun such a work in you. You know, the Bible says that when God begins a work like that, he will carry it on and perform it and bring it to perfection in the day of Jesus Christ. Now, I don't want to dwell too much on that 29th and 30th verses, but look at the question that the apostle asked in verse 31. What shall we say then to these things? What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? We live in a troubled world. You feel it, I feel it. You can get very down. I read a newspaper once a week. I can't burden my mind with reading one every day. The news is so depressing. But I do read a newspaper on a Saturday. And you see the terrible things that are happening, over which we hadn't any influence, let alone any control. And you begin to wonder about it all. But when I look at passages like this, I realise the truth of it all, that I'm on the Lord's side. Not because I volunteered, but because he summoned me. I remember when I was due for national service, and rather foolishly I said to my mother, one evening, I'd already been for a medical and time had passed. I said, there you are, they've forgotten me. And the very next day, there was a letter. I got a report at Blackdown in Hampshire and joined the army. I was summoned. Well, God summons people. And if he has, and he's brought you into his kingdom, then you can say this, you can ask the question, if God be for us, who can be against us? Now listen to the way the apostle reasons this. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all. Incidentally, as an aside, who are the us here? Who is it, this us people, that he's referring to here? Well, it's these people who are called. It's these people who were foreknown. It's these people who at the moment when they're called, they are justified. And who one day when they die or when they meet the Lord, they're glorified and made like him. That's the us. This great company of people that God is saving. I will not have it that it is a few. There are some people who accuse us who believe these things that we somehow believe that salvation is limited to a few. I have none of it. No, it is a great company of people that no man can number, from every tribe and kindred and nation and people, and God is saving them through his dear son. And he's committed himself, and he's committed his son, he's committed everything to bringing these people from grace to glory. There's a wonderful verse in Psalm 84 and verse 11, and I love it dearly, and it says this, the Lord God is the sun and shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. Listen to me. If God has given you grace by ever summoning you and drawing you to himself, be sure of this, he'll bring you to glory. He'll bring you to glory. He shall give grace and glory. He never gives a person a call by grace, which is a true such call by grace, without bringing them ultimately unto glory. This is infallible. It must be so, because the one who orders and who plans these things and carries them out is God himself. So we can say then, if God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Now the apostle raises another question. He's always raising questions in this question and answer epistle, you see. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? By that he means the people that he has chosen. Oh yes. If you're a saved man or woman or boy or girl here tonight, you are so because God chose to save you. That's wonderful, isn't it? Absolutely wonderful. I'm so glad that he included me, we used to sing in the chorus. And I thank God it's still true. He saved me when I was a lad of 15. When I'd lost all interest in Sunday school and so on, and I thought I was going to go out and enjoy the bright lights and the kicks. Oh, I'm so glad that God in Christ saved me and called me to be his own. Now the question is then, the question is this: who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? The answer, of course, is no one, because it is God that justifies. If God has declared us to be right, that's what the word justified means. It means a judicial statement by the judge of all, saying that you are right in the eyes of God's law. If God has justified us and declared us to be right, who can say that we're wrong? Well, then he raises another question, which is the one I want to come to tonight in verse 34. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Now, you'll notice that just at the beginning of the verse, there are two words in italics. It is. Now, the people who put together our wonderful, wonderful authorized version, they had the problem that all translators from one language into another have. And that is to translate the sense into another language, sometimes you've got to add a word or two to bring out the full sense. And they were so concerned that people should know the difference between their words and the words of the Holy Spirit. You see, they believed, as I most certainly do, that the whole Bible was given by God the Spirit. And they were worried at the idea of putting human words alongside the words of the Holy Spirit. But they felt it was necessary to put these two words here. Now, I happen to believe that in this instance they were wrong. Now, I'm not finding great fault with the authorized version. Anybody who knows me knows that that's not so. If there are any faults with the authorized version, they are mere blemishes. Blemishes on the face of an old and well-loved and trusted friend. The faults in modern translations are not blemishes, they are corruptions. And of those you must beware, I tell you. But these words, I suggest, could be left out, because the sense of it is this: who is he that condemneth? Christ that died? Yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Shall he condemn us? God won't condemn us, he chose us. He committed his own dear Son to live and to die for us. Will Christ condemn us? He who died for us? Think of the implications of that. He died for us. That means, of course, that he was born for us. And by the way, the us is still the same people, this people who are called by grace and carried on to glory. And I hope you're one of them. Christ was born for them. That's why it was said of him, thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people. His people from their sins. His people. He's not talking about the Jewish people. No, no, no. He's talking about that foreknown, predestinated people. That people hidden in the mind of God, separated in his eternal counsel, and determined by him to be brought to salvation, from grace to glory. His people. And if you like, when you get home, it's a bit of homework for you. You get out your Bible and turn to John 17. And you read through, and again, you'll read of our Lord's Prayer where he talks about his people. He talks about these, about those who he hath given thee. He's talking about those people. That's who he came to save. They're the ones. Now, is it conceivable that the very Christ who was born for them, and not only was born for them, he lived for them. He lived for them. The Bible declares this in Philippians, that he became obedient right up unto the point of death. That's the full flavour of the Greek there. He was obedient right up to the point of death. You see, our Lord's work for us didn't begin at Calvary. It began at the very moment of his baptism, when he was separated to this extraordinary office of prophet, priest and king. He began to live for the people. He fulfilled the law of God. He satisfied every divine requirement that lay upon you and me. He took our obligations and he lived for us, my friend. That's why the apostle can say this when he preaches in Acts 13. He says, through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. And he says, by him all that believe are justified, declared to be right and clear for all things. Why? Because he lived to provide a perfect robe of righteousness that covers us and all our innate sinfulness. You know, when you become a believer, oh, I hope and pray you are a believer. But if not, I hope that grace may be given to you to believe tonight. The moment you believe, two things happen. The first is this, that a perfect robe covers you. Yes, a perfect robe of Christ's righteousness covers you. Your sins are imputed, counted to the account of Christ. And his righteousness, the righteousness of his holy life, is imputed and counted to you. It covers you. You remember the best robe in Luke 15? I know I've often spoken of this here. Forgive me for speaking of it again. You remember when the son came back, that young son, rags and tatters, his fortune spent. I wonder how the father ever recognized him as he gradually came into view. But he did. It must have been a bit of a stench. He'd been in the pigsty. We don't know how long. It was offensive anyway for a Jew to have anything to do with swine. But then the father ran. Think of him, probably as infirm as I am, and I'm not up to running these days, but he ran. And he threw his arms round him and kissed him. Now I would have said, run the hot bath! That's what I would have said. Isn't that what you would have said in the circumstances? It may be he did. But the point that our Lord is underlying is the central gospel truth of this robe of righteousness. Bring forth the best robe and put it on him. There it is, covered by the righteousness of Christ. So our Lord was born for us if we are believers, and he lived for us. Now, says the apostle, he died for us. Christ that died, yea, rather, this is risen again. Our blessed Lord, in the very same body in which he suffered, rose again the third day from the dead. Don't you believe for a moment those who will tell you that it was some kind of ghostly apparition, that the body of Jesus was dissolved in gases. I've heard that view put forward by some. The resurrection was a real resurrection. The body that was raised from the tomb is the body that was born of the Virgin Mary. The body that was raised from the tomb is the same blessed body of Christ that suffered on the cross. It was raised. It was a real resurrection. Charles Haddon Spurgeon preached a sermon once on the resurrection of believers. And he had a most unusual text. It was taken from Exodus. And the text was this, not a hoof, not a hoof. You remember that Pharaoh was trying to keep the people back, and eventually he said, well, all right, you can go, I'll let you go and worship God in the wilderness, leave the cattle behind. And Moses' reply was this: not a hoof. We will go out bag and baggage and our cattle as well. And from that, Spurgeon, in his own inimitable way, he reasoned that everything about the believer will be redeemed. His body, his bones, sinews, marrow, all will come out of the grave. It will be a real resurrection. Well, I don't know how far we can carry that, but I will say this, that when Jesus rose from the dead, it was a real resurrection of your actual Lord Jesus Christ. If you meet Jehovah's Witnesses, they will of course deny that. But remember, my dear believing friend, those words of the Saviour when he said, have you any meat? And he took meat and he ate before them. He showed them his hands and his feet. It was the same Christ. So this is the Christ. Will he condemn us? The argument that is put forward here is that God didn't spare his son. Will he not also freely give us all things? Well, Christ, will he condemn us? Surely not. He lived for us. He was born for us. He died for us. He was buried for us. Now he's been raised for us. Ah, he's ascended for us. Oh yes. The Ascension Day is a much neglected festival, unfortunately. It falls in the middle of the week. It's usually observed on a Thursday. But it's something that ought to be remembered by Christians, that Jesus Christ went back to glory. And there he is, seated at God's right hand. Do you believe in the reign of Christ, dear? When do you believe that reign begins? I know some people, they tell me that the reign of Christ will begin at some mysterious time in the future when he will come back to Jerusalem and sit on a wooden throne and reign for 1,000 years. What nonsense! My dear friend, the reign of Christ started at the moment of the Ascension, when he rose and he sat at the right hand of God. He rose and ascended and sat at the right hand of God. Jesus is reigning now. Now, in all our circumstances, when you're having trouble in your place of work because you're a Christian, when it's not too easy going at school, you may be the only Christian teacher on the staff, and people pull your leg because you don't believe in evolution, you remember that your Saviour and Lord reigns. He reigns now. And all things are subject to his will and to his power. He's risen again. And he's reigning, is even at the right hand of God, says the apostle, who also maketh intercession for us. Let me deal with that word intercession. I've often had to deal with this with Christian congregations, because there are Christians who believe, I don't know quite why, but they seem to have the view that our Lord is on his knees before God praying for us. Whereas the Bible says that he is seated at God's right hand. The whole argument of the 10th chapter of Hebrews is this, that he sits because his work is finished. If you ever watch the Roman Mass on television, don't waste too much time doing it, but you'll find that they're very busy. They're up and down and doffing their hats and waving things and having gongs and pongs and all the rest of the nonsense. They're busy because their work is never done. That's why. But the work of the Saviour is done. He has finished with suffering for sin. He has achieved an eternal redemption for us. And he's seated there at the right hand of God. Oh, my friend, if that doesn't make you say hallelujah, I don't know what will. He's there at God's right hand. And well, what then about this intercession? Well, what it means is this, you see. It means that his very presence there is an eloquent intercession for us. Do you remember the passage I read from Exodus? There were the stones put on the shoulders. Six names of six tribes on one shoulder. and the other six tribes' names on the stone on the other shoulder. And then the breastplate on the high priest's chest again had the names of the children of Israel, all the tribes. And he bore those names in when he went before the Lord. He didn't go in there to pray for them. His presence there was an intercession. And that which was typified then in the Old Testament, that which is a mere shadow, has now reached the substance. Our Lord is in glory in heaven, and our names are upon him, my beloved. Yes, our names are upon him. If he died for us, he died for us because he lived for us. He lived for us because he was born for us. And if he died for us, then he rose again for us. If he rose again for us, then he ascended for us, all for the us, you see. That's why it's so important that you bear in mind this question: are you part of that people, the us? Oh, you say, I signed a card. I wish all decision cards were burnt. It's the only form of cremation I believe in. They may have done some poor soul good, I don't know, but I think they've done more harm than good. Oh, and I went to America. I've been three times preaching in America. And I had to tell congregations, I do not want you to walk the aisle. Because there is a kind of a feeling that if you walk to the front, somehow something happens. Well, it may do, but it may not, and that's the problem. No, it isn't the movement of a hand upwards. It isn't the movement of the feet carrying the body forwards. It isn't the signing of the card. It is the looking of the poor sinner to Jesus and trusting in him and asking him to save him. Remember Peter there in the water? And he looked at Jesus and said, Lord, save me. And the Saviour stretched out his hand and rescued him from the watery grave. My dear friend, he will not condemn us. Why? Well, because he was born for us. Because he lived for us. He died for us. He rose again for us. He ascended for us. He's there at God's right hand for us. Let that be your assurance and comfort in all your difficulties which you're enduring at the moment. I don't know what they are, but God knows. There must be someone in this hall for whom this message is intended. If you've got difficulties and you're a believer, there is a blessed Saviour who's got your name upon his hands, I tell you, and upon his heart. He bears it all before the Lord, and your position then is assured. If he's given you grace, he will give you glory. Who can condemn us now then, eh? No wonder the apostle goes on, and with this I must close, he says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, trouble, distress, persecution, a lot of that in the world, you know, there may come persecution in this country. I believe that's more than a distinct possibility. I go out, God helping me, to preach in the open air in Norwich on Tuesday, 12:30 till 2:00. I hope you'll pray for me and others that are there with me. The priests are sometimes listening. It's quite possible you might have to visit me in Norwich prison. I don't know. Possible. Oh yes. Eh? Persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, sword. As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long, we are accounted the sheep for the slaughter. Nay, says the apostle, summing up his mighty argument, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. I am persuaded, he says. And when he says he's persuaded, he really means he's persuaded, having considered all the evidence and put the whole thing together. The inevitable conclusion is this: that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us, the same us, the same people, be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. My friend, do you believe God loves you? Do you? The only place where you can experience the love of God is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Don't you go away with some airy-fairy view that, oh, it must be all right because you like the minister or you like singing the hymns and you've got some vague hope in your mind that all will be well with you. That's not enough. That's not enough on which to face God and to face eternity. The question is, are you in Christ? Have you trusted him as he summoned you, as he called you by his grace, as he turned your life upside down and inside out? So you know that you're a new creature in Christ. That's the thing. Has that ever happened to you? Oh, I hope it has. I hope and pray it has. And if not, if you've any doubt, do you know what I would do if I was sitting where you are now? I'll tell you what I would do. I would sit there and I would seek the face of God in Christ tonight. And I wouldn't move out of this place until I got some sort of assurance that God had heard my prayer and had shown mercy to me. He will. Do you know you can be saved without having a Bible? I love my Bible. Had this particular copy since 1954. Bought it when I was in the army. I preached with it in 7 countries on 2 continents. I love my Bible. I can't get on in the morning until I've had half an hour with my Bible. But you can be saved without having a Bible. You can be saved without ever singing a hymn. But I tell you this, no one was ever saved without asking to be saved. For the Bible says more than once, whosoever calleth upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. So I say to you, dear people, tonight, and I'm not looking down on you on the lofty height. No, no, not at all. I'm trying to help you. Listen to me. Listen to me. If you've any doubt, ask him to save you. Where you are. You don't need to come to me and ask me to introduce you to him. No, no. You go to him directly. You don't need a priest. What you need to do is to ask. Ask the Savior to help you. Ask him to save you. And do it before you leave this place. Please. Please, let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we come and seek thy blessed face. We come to praise thee for all that God has done for us in Christ. We thank thee that having given to us the Lord Jesus Christ, there is nothing that we can lack, for with him thou wilt freely give us all things. The blessed ministry of the Spirit of God in calling us to the Saviour is guaranteed by the fact that he died for us and rose again for us. He has shed forth this, the Saviour said. The Apostle said, which we see and hear. We do thank thee for all the other precious gifts that God has given to his people, all because the Saviour died for them and rose again. May we leave this place with some assurance that we are his and he is ours. And O God, may we look to him and trust in him. Trust in him whate'er befall. Trust in Jesus. That is all. Hear us, we pray, for Jesus Christ's sake. Amen.